Well, friends, I think most of us in the room this morning are familiar with a pastor by the name of Ravi Zacharias. Ravi Zacharias, a famous, very prominent evangelical apologist. He was known around the world for his books. He had, for a long time, a radio program that was on WDCX every Sunday morning. He was known for his recent defense of the Christian faith. He would travel around. He would go to different universities. He would debate atheists. Mr. Zacharias was a graduate of the same seminary in Chicago where I studied and where I attained my MDiv. And for many years, I admired this man from a distance. I benefited from his books and his lectures. We all knew where his dorm room was on seminary. I remember as a seminary student sitting under his ministry from time to time when he would visit and preach in our chapel services. And later on, when I was serving as a missionary with Campus Crusade for Christ, we held outreaches in partnership with the Canadian branch of his ministry, RZIM. Having closely followed Ravi's ministry for many years, having benefited personally from his ministry and his writings, I was, as I'm sure many of you were, shocked by the revelations that became public in the months following his death. Unbeknownst to many of us who had admired this leader from a distance, Mr. Zacharias had been leading a double life, and especially in the final years of his ministry. Shocking allegations of sexual misconduct, legal maneuvering were brought forward in the months following his death. Investigation that was prompted by his own organization confirmed the worst. Mr. Zacharias was indeed guilty of the charges that had been brought against him. The evidence that was brought forward was clear. It was overwhelming. It was shocking. It was heartbreaking to see the abysmal ending of a life and ministry that many of us deeply admired. It was also a sobering reminder for me, and I hope for every person who the Lord has called into vocational ministry, and hopefully for every Christian, it is quite possible to start well and to end badly. It's possible to start running the race strong and to end in disqualification. Well, this morning, brethren, we continue along in our study of the book of 1 Kings, and we are considering together from God's Word the story of yet another man who started well and who ended poorly. And this, of course, is King Solomon. If you have a copy of God's Word, I want to ask you to open it with me now. You can turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. And I remind you as I read that this is God's inspired and inerrant Word. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." And Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, Since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. And the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal house in Edom. For when David was in Edom and Joab, the commander of the army, went up to bury the slain, he struck down every male in Edom. For Joab and all Israel remained there 6 months until he cut off every male in Edom. But Hadad fled to Egypt together with certain Edomites of his father's servants, Hadad still being a little child. They set out from Midian and came to Paran, and took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who gave him a house and assigned him an allowance of food and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him in marriage the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tahpenes, the queen. And the sister of Tahpenes bore him Genubath, his son, whom Tahpenes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Genubath was in Pharaoh's house among the sons of Pharaoh. But when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart that I may go to my own country." And Pharaoh said to him, "What have you lacked with me that you are now seeking to go to your own country?" He said to him, "Only let me depart." God also raised up as an adversary to him Rezin, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his master, Hadadezer, the king of Zobah. He gathered men about him and became a leader of a marauding band after the killing of David. And they went to Damascus and lived there and made him king in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, doing harm as Hadad did. He loathed Israel and reigned over Syria. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zorada, servant of Solomon, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, he also lifted his hand against the king. And this was the reason why he lifted his hand against the king. Solomon built the Millo and closed up the breach of the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was very able, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. And at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. Then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. He said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon, and will give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and the sake of Jerusalem, the city I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. They have not walked in my ways, doing what is right to my sight and keeping my statutes and my rules as his father David did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it to you, 10 tribes. Yet to his son I will give one tribe, that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments as David my servant did, I will be with you, and will build you a sure house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever." Solomon sought, therefore, to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt to Shishak, the king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did in his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father. And Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, church, as you know, we have spent a number of weeks here at Rosedale studying the life and the ministry of King Solomon. King Solomon is the primary subject, the primary actor in the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings, and he is indeed a towering figure in Israel's ancient history. We know that King Solomon led Israel to her high water mark, that it was under Solomon's reign that Israel reached the pinnacle of her international influence and of her financial affluence. And we've seen in these past number of sermons, Solomon was indeed a very good and godly man in many respects. We've considered already together Solomon's request for wisdom at the beginning of his reign, the way that Solomon used his God-given wisdom for the good of the nation under his care. King Solomon, it can be said, was good and wise when it came to matters of public justice. He was a good administrator. He had administrative gifts and skills in the way that he arranged Israel's kingdom. He understood the importance of the covenants that God had made, in particular, the covenant God made with his father David. Solomon knew the burden that was on David's heart to build the temple. He followed through on his father's unfinished vision. And it was Solomon, it was under Solomon's watch that the temple was built. This permanent place of worship that replaced the tabernacle, fulfilling the law of God as written in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Under Solomon, Israel's worship was centralized in one place, in one city, the city of Jerusalem. We have seen in these past chapters evidence of Solomon's true piety, his true reverence for God. As Solomon stood before the people and dedicated the temple, we studied his marvelous prayer of dedication, leading the nation in prayer, reminding the nation of the covenant blessings and cursings that God had pronounced in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. Now, to be sure, there were some concerns along the way. There were indeed some red flags along the way, and we've noted them, but the overarching tone of 1 Kings is overwhelmingly positive towards Solomon. Overwhelmingly positive towards the contributions he makes in the early part of his reign. But you'll notice from our reading this morning in chapter 11, we've reached a turning point. This is a dramatic turning point in the narrative concerning King Solomon. Indeed, this is a dramatic turning point in the narrative in the history of Israel. Here in chapter 11, we have recorded for us the tragic account of failure and apostasy in Israel. Here is a man who started off very well in his ministry, and he finished very poorly. And as we study together this sobering chapter from God's Word this morning, we are going to consider its message in three main points, three main headings. First of all, the description of Solomon's apostasy in verses 1 to 8. Secondly, the manifesting of God's anger in verses 9 to 13. And then thirdly and finally, the outcome of Solomon's sin in all of these political adversaries that come up that God ordains. And I had good intentions this week to get through the whole chapter, but I'll tell you right now, it's not going to happen. We're only going to be covering the first of those three points, and then next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we will continue on part two of the message, and we'll cover the second two points. And so we begin our time in the Word this morning with an account of Solomon's apostasy. And it's described for us in detail in verses 1 to 8. Let's turn back there for a moment and, and refresh our memories. 1 Kings 11, and I'm going to reread verses 1 to 8. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of the Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." And Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. The word apostasy, as you may be aware, is a word most often used in religious settings to indicate a falling away. To apostatize means to fall away from the faith. Apostasy is a renunciation of truth that God has revealed. It is an embracing of error, either in the way that we think or in the way that we live. By the way, the two things are connected. In the way that a man thinks, he lives. I have no doubt, friends, if I open up the floor for open discussion this morning, every one of us here could likely describe heartbreaking instances of apostasy that we have witnessed with our own eyes. Men and women who we knew and loved, and we still do, and who at one time made a credible profession of faith, and they showed evidence in their life of Christian piety, and some of them preached the gospel, and some of them accomplished things for the glory of Christ, and the kingdom advanced as a result. I think back on my own Christian experience. I think back on my own years in vocational ministry these past 20 years, and I can remember and name a number of people who have committed the sin of apostasy. Off the top of my head this morning, I think of a young man who is a missionary in Pakistan who has renounced the faith. I think of two close friends from university. We used to share the gospel together, and we used to attend meetings together and pray together. Both have renounced the faith. One of them is openly hostile to biblical Christianity. He hates Christ. I think of the former student leader in our ministry at McGill University. Students that were involved in our ministry who have renounced the faith after graduating, or who have slid into various forms of false teaching. They've embraced godless ideologies. They have gone into patterns of sexual immorality. One female student, she was for a time the main leader in our ministry. She helped us to get club status at McGill University. Today, she's a vocal proponent of abortion. I think of two others who have turned to homosexuality. I think of family members who are once baptized, communing members of evangelical churches, who are now living in outright disobedience to their baptismal vows. They have abandoned the fellowship of the Christian church. And their names and their faces are before me as I stand here today. And as I considered the apostasy of Solomon recorded here in these verses, I could not help but think with great grief and sorrow in my heart on these men and women who I once considered to be my brothers and sisters in the faith, who were my former colleagues in the work of the gospel, who are today enemies of Christ. Enemies and strangers to the gospel. The sin of apostasy is nothing new. This is nothing new. We see many examples of this in the Bible. Think about Cain, who we know that his parents, Adam and Eve, taught him about God's gracious covenant, taught him about the sacrifices that God required, but Cain went his own way. He murders his brother Abel in a fit of jealous rage. We think of Esau, who sold his birthright and traded his blessing for a worthless bowl of soup. We think of Judas Iscariot, who spent 3 years alongside the Lord Jesus Christ. Just imagine it. 3 years with Jesus, and betrays him for a measly bag of silver coins, and then in a fit of unrepentant despair, commits suicide. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Spirit. They are struck dead by the Lord as an example to the early church. Paul's associates mentioned by name in some of his epistles, Demas, who abandoned the work because he fell in love with the world. Paul's friends and associates who abandoned him as he languished in a prison cell on death row. And nobody except Luke was there. John's comment in his first epistle, the members of the church in Ephesus, who he said went out from our assembly, thereby proving they were never truly members of the body of Christ. Numerous biblical warnings and descriptions against the sin of apostasy, in particular, the terrifying warning passages in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10. Many others. The Bible speaks at length about this subject. The Bible is not silent about the reality, the seriousness of the sin of apostasy. Our own experience in the world bears it out. Like I say, we could all tell stories today. It is indeed possible for people to turn away from the faith that they once professed to believe. Now, this does not mean, of course, that it's possible for a true believer to lose their salvation. I hope you understand that. I'm not saying that you can lose your salvation. What I'm saying is it's possible to make a profession of faith that turns out to be false. Once saved, always saved, if truly saved, right? Let's qualify it biblically. You cannot lose your salvation if you're a true Christian, but you can demonstrate through your words and your actions that you were never part of God's people to begin with, that you were never part of the company of God's elect. Now, friends, I'm using the word apostasy this morning to describe Solomon's action as we find it in the first 8 verses of this chapter, but I would commend to you this morning the possibility that Solomon repented at the end of his life. That maybe it would be better to call this severe backsliding. Because Hebrews says a person who truly commits the sin of apostasy, it's impossible for such a one to repent. And it does seem that Solomon repented near the end of his life. Now last year, here at Rosedale, we studied through the book of Ecclesiastes, and Solomon wrote that book as an old man. From what we read in Ecclesiastes, it does seem that Solomon repented. It does seem that Solomon recognized at the very end his gross error in idolatry and turned from it. The reason why I say that is because of the very last sentences in the book of Ecclesiastes, where the author says this to the reader. He says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether evil or good." And so, my friends, my aim this morning in using the word apostasy, my aim is not to render an absolute verdict on the status of Solomon's soul. It's not up to me to do that. People always ask this question. Are we going to see Solomon in heaven one day? Are we going to see Hezekiah in heaven one day? Are we going to see Ananias and Sapphira in heaven one day? We cannot make those judgments in an absolute sense. That lies in the sovereign hands of the Lord. My purpose this morning is rather to highlight from these verses how a seemingly good and godly man can go this far wrong. How can this happen? And how Solomon's apostasy in his own life sets the tone for Israel's future course in history. Because this is not just about one man who turns away from God. This is about a whole nation that turns away from God. An entire nation turning aside, plunging itself into idolatry and unrepentant sin. Notice from the text this morning, the first indication of Solomon's apostasy is Solomon's willingness to enter into marriage with non-believers. His willingness to enter into marriage with non-believers, and in doing so, to forge political alliances with God's enemies. And so we're told in verse 1, Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of the Pharaoh. That was the first of his wives. Moabite, Ammonite, Sidonian, Hittites, from the nations concerning which Yahweh had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them. You shall not. Neither they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. And Solomon, it says, clung to them in love. Earlier on in the book of 1 Kings, we've already taken note of the way that Solomon departed from God's law in his marriage to the Pharaoh's daughter. It was wrong. And it's speaking not only about the action of Israel's kings, but just in the most broad general terms, the intermarriage of Israelites with idolatrous foreigners was a blatant, straightforward violation of the law. Recorded twice, by the way, in Exodus chapter 34 and a second time in Deuteronomy 7, in case you didn't get it the first time. And God is clear in his previous revelation through the prophet Moses, the Jewish people were to be pure in terms of their religious devotion, their covenant commitment to God. Intermarriage with idolaters was a violation of the moral law. Now, all of this being said, it is true. Some of these Old Testament texts prohibiting intermarriage have been misused in our modern times to promote and even to reinforce racist and sinful ideas. The Bible is often easily used, misused, in order to promote our own sinful ideologies. The notion, for example, and it's sad to say this was a fairly common notion North American culture, that it was against biblical teaching for people of different ethnicities or skin colors to get married or to have children. That is not the point. I hope you get that. That's not the point. In fact, it totally misses the point. The reason why God's law prohibits intermarriage between Israelites and foreigners is not about the maintenance of so-called racial or ethnic purity. You understand that? It is not about racial and ethnic purity. It's about religious purity. Not racial purity, religious purity. How do we know that? How many races are there, friends? One race. When we're talking biologically, one race. When we're talking spiritually, two. The race represented by Adam and the race represented by Christ. But when we're speaking biologically, there is only one race, the human race. You know that the whole idea of race is an evolutionary Darwinian construct. Doesn't matter what your skin color happens to be, how much pigment you have in your skin. It does not matter what nation you come from. We are members of the same race, created in the image of God. So much for racism. So much for racism in the Church of Christ. Has no place in the theology and the practice of Christian people. And so, friends, if you are among those who think that God's priority in the Old Covenant law was to preserve the genetic and the ethnic purity of the Jewish people, if that's what you believe, you have missed the point. You've missed the point. Because the issue is never about the purity of any one ethnic group on planet Earth. The issue is about the purity of true religion on planet Earth. That God does not want His covenant people entering into marriage alliances with those outside of the covenant. It doesn't take a rocket scientist, all right? Read the Old Testament. You will find many examples in the Old Testament of Gentile women marrying Jewish men with the full blessing and approval of God. Rahab. Canaanite prostitute, repents of her immorality, embraces Israel's God, enters into covenant with the one true God. In God's providence, Rahab the harlot becomes a descendant of David and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Marvelous story of redemption. Ruth, a woman of Moab who enters into covenant with God and marries a godly man named Boaz, becomes the grandmother, I believe, of King David. We know from Scripture Moses married a Cushite woman. Do we not? Moses marries a Cushite woman and he does so with the blessing and approval of God, but not, it would seem, with the blessing and approval of his sister Miriam, who the Lord struck with leprosy when she spoke racist words against Moses' wife. I want you to hear this, friends. I want you to understand it. Solomon's sin was not in marrying women of different ethnicities and different skin tones. Solomon's sin was marrying women with different religions and with different gods. That is the issue at stake in this chapter. It has nothing to do with racial purity. It has everything to do with religious purity. And God's law anticipates the problems that are bound to arise when a believer marries a non-believer, as King Solomon does. By the way, Christians, this principle regarding intermarriage is not only valid in the Old Testament, it is equally valid in the New Testament, and it has practical application to every person sitting in the room this morning. Now, I'm preaching generally to everyone this morning, but I want to say a word in particular to our young people. Our young people, teenagers. As you consider the apostasy of King Solomon, the way in which that Solomon began getting off track in life, you consider this. If you want to remain in a right relationship with God, here's one of the best ways to do it. Pick the right spouse. Choose the right spouse. And pick a spouse that loves the Lord even more than you do. One of the best ways for young men and young women to stay on course in the Christian life is to surround yourself with men and women who love Christ and to marry only in the Lord. Only, exclusively, to unite yourself with a man or woman who shares your commitment to the Lord Jesus and the gospel. Let me tell you this, young people, if you call yourself a Christian, you come to church here on Sunday morning, you call yourself a Christian, you have a desire to find a spouse one day, but you know in your heart, and you say, I am not wholeheartedly pursuing Christ, well, maybe now is a good time to start. To remember your Creator in the days of your youth. If you want to attract a godly spouse, if you want To establish a godly home, if you want to raise godly children, then perhaps now is the time to begin growing in godliness. Because here's something that I've noticed. Godly people tend to attract other godly people. Have you noticed that? And ungodly people tend to attract ungodly people. Young men, I'm going to narrow it even further. Young men, I have noticed for years now, there tends to be an abundance of godly young women in the church who cannot find godly men to marry. I've noticed that. Have you noticed that? It's a general trend in the church at large. It is a tragic state of affairs. It saddens my heart. It ought not to be. Young men, listen to me. You need to be leading the charge in godliness. It's not up to the women to lead the charge. It's up to the men. There should never be a shortage of godly young men. Never. Parents, we've got a seminar, I understand, coming up on Tuesday. That would probably be good for us to attend. Because Christian parents, we need to be doing everything in our power to raise such young men and young women who we can one day launch as arrows into the world to raise their own family, to promote godliness in their own homes. Young people, let me give you a word of pastoral counsel this morning. Never marry a non-Christian. Never settle for less than what God's word demands because you feel desperate. And you maybe say, all my friends have boyfriends and girlfriends. My friends are all getting married and it doesn't seem like there's anyone for me. And so you begin to get desperate, or perhaps loneliness. You say, I can't imagine living life without a spouse. Or maybe you're attracted to something else. Maybe it is a superficial physical attraction to a lukewarm, half-hearted, half-baked, so-called Christian. A kind of Christian, you know? Guys, if you are looking for a potential spouse, and if Christ is not at the center of that person's lives, keep looking. Keep looking. Move on. Trust that God knows what's best. Trust that His timing is perfect. The young people say, what does Pastor John know? He's old. He's old. Well, it wasn't that long ago. I was in university, and I remember pursuing a girl who claimed to be a Christian, but was not fully devoted to Christ. And one of my best friends at the time, who is a close Christian brother, said to me, John, you need to look for a partner, not a project. And it stuck in my mind. And you know what? It was great advice. And within the span of a year, Leslie and I started to date. And we were married probably a year after that. In the New Testament scripture, the Apostle Paul restates the basic principle of God's law in this respect to marriage. 2 Corinthians 6:14. This is not new. This is a restatement of principles contained in the law. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with the non-believer? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Friends, don't listen to Pastor John because I say so. Listen to the Word of God. Heed the warning of King Solomon on this one. If you want to take the first steps towards apostasy, start pursuing relationships with non-Christians. Surround yourself. If you want to become an apostate, surround yourself with people that do not share your values as a Christian. I've seen it so many times in my own friendships, my own family relationships. Professing Christians getting romantically involved with non-Christians, and you know what happens? They commit apostasy. Not overnight. Just a little bit at a time. They cool off a little bit at a time. It's like the proverbial frog in the hot water. And you meet these people a few years down the road and you say, what happened? Whatever happened to so-and-so? They're not like they're not even the same person. Fellow believers, it is not only unwise for you to pursue romantic relationships with non-Christians, it is a sin for you to do so. It is the worst, one of the worst decisions you can make in your life. And while there are indeed stories of God's marvelous grace working through the sinful disobedience of man, there are, and I could tell you stories, many instances of non-believers becoming Christians through the godly influence of their spouse. Guess what? That does not give you permission to say, I'm going to do what I want to do and trust that God is going to be gracious and intervene. You do not have permission to do that. It is stupid in the extreme. Trust me, friends, I've talked to enough people, I've seen enough situations, I've counseled enough couples to know life will go better for you if you do things God's way than if you do it your way. When it came to these women, Solomon disobeys God's law, he pays the price for stupidity. And not only does he pay the price, the whole nation pays the price with him. Because they go on to follow the example of their leader. And we need to understand this principle as well, brethren. The sins that you and I commit in our own lives that we think are personal sins affect other people around us. The sins that you commit don't just affect you, they affect other people. And so consider this, if you choose to marry a non-Christian, you think, what's it hurting? It's not hurting anyone except maybe me. Do you think that that relationship might have a negative impact on your children? Have you ever thought about how confusing it must be when mom is a Christian and dad is an atheist? When mom goes to church on the Lord's Day and when dad plays golf on the Lord's Day? When mom reads her Bible in the morning and when dad laughs at mom and says, oh, that Bible, it's just a bunch of nonsense, a bunch of fairy tales. When you disobey the precepts of God's word, you don't just hurt yourself, you hurt other people. And so we ought to learn not only from the wisdom of Solomon, but from the sin of Solomon. Why do you think this is in the Bible? It's sinful for God's people to enter into covenants with non-believers. It is often one of the first steps towards full-blown apostasy. Now, Solomon's marriages were wrong for the reasons I've just explained. These marriages were wrong for two other important reasons. Second reason why Solomon's marriages were sinful in the eyes of God is that these marriages, by and large, were motivated by Solomon's political ambition and a misplaced trust. We today tend to think about marriage in terms of love and romance, right? In Solomon's case, most of these marriages were motivated by politics. By marrying all of the foreign women from the surrounding nations, Solomon was just following the lead of the culture around him. He was forging political alliances. That's what this is about. Forging political alliances according to the accepted customs of his day. And that happened, by the way, in Europe up until recent times. The monarchies in Europe have just fallen over the past couple centuries, but all the European monarchies are related to one another. The czars were all related to Queen Victoria, and everybody in the aristocracy is related to one another. So it's the same principle. Political alliance. And so lest we over-romanticize Solomon's love life, and we start swooning, or we overestimate his libido, understand this is about power and politics. Solomon is depending more on political alliance than he is upon God. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God gives his laws for the future kings of Israel. He anticipates exactly what Solomon does. Deuteronomy 17:16, the law says that the king must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And get this, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Written hundreds of years before there were kings in Israel and hundreds of years before Solomon was king. Because God knows us, and he created us. And God understands the sinful tendency of human beings to put their trust in the wrong kinds of things and in the wrong kinds of places. That instead of trusting in him, what do we trust in? We trust in power. We trust in politics. The psalmist put it well, some trust in chariots and others in horses. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Amen? And we've got to be very careful about that. Our hope is not in politics. Politics is important. We ought to be engaged, but that's not where our hope is. Solomon was a fool to marry non-believers contrary to law. He was wrong to be driven by his own political ambitions. Thirdly, Solomon was wrong to have more than one wife. Almost goes without saying, doesn't it? And Solomon, you'll notice, had a few of them. 700 wives. 700. And 300 concubines, which is a fancy biblical word for mistress. Do you think Solomon could remember all their names? Or their faces? I doubt it. He probably didn't even know their names. Although it's true the Old Testament is filled with examples of polygamous marriage, and polygamy was in that culture widely accepted. It was normal in that culture. We must understand that God's word never once declares blessing upon irregular unions. Never. In fact, when you read the Old Testament, you read it closely, the Bible reveals the many problems that come about when we violate God's design for marriage and family, and especially in this matter of polygamy. Read about Abraham and how pleasant his home life was. His two wives, Sarah and Hagar, who were just consumed with envy and bitterness and hatred towards one another. Just hatred in his home. Read about Jacob and his wives, how well that went. The horrendous rivalry, the disorder that reigned in his own household and among his own children, who are pitted against one another on the basis of who their mother was. We may even say that it was because of Jacob's sinful polygamous behavior that Joseph's brothers eventually threw him into the pit. That was a symptom of the sin of his father. Now, it seems from the Old Testament narrative that God did tolerate polygamy in that particular time and culture. And I choose my words carefully. Tolerate. Not bless. Tolerate. And there's not one shred of evidence that God blessed it. Rather, what is it that we see from the beginning of time? What is it that we observe from the very first marriage that was ever performed in the book of Genesis? What's God's design for marriage? One man plus one woman for one lifetime. Drill that into your brain. One man, one woman, one lifetime. That's God's design. And so not surprisingly, we come to the New Testament And tonight we're going to be examining elders, potential elders, and what's one of the requirements for elders? The husband of one wife. An elder in the Church of Christ is to be a one-woman man. David could not have served as an elder in the church. Abraham could not have served as an elder in the church. This is an affirmation in the new covenant of God's design for monogamous marriage. It's the pattern to be modeled by leaders of the Christian church. Now, let me say a word about polygamy in our culture. When people hear the word polygamy, it's still, I think, culturally frowned upon. When we hear that word, it's culturally frowned upon. Canadian law does not permit multiple wives at the same time. But although it is not typically praised, it's not yet permitted by law, it is something that is commonly practiced and accepted in our culture. You've got to understand this. Our culture today, by and large, sees nothing wrong with sexual relationships with multiple partners. What do you call that? Polygamy. Most people in modern-day Canada see nothing inappropriate in divorcing one person, marrying someone else, even when the divorce is not contracted on biblical grounds. And so while it may be the case that Canadian law still frowns on bigamy and polygamy, the fact of the matter is that most people, or at least many people in our culture today, are functional polygamists. We live in a whole culture of functional polygamists, of serial fornicators, and serial adulterers. Okay, I'm just saying it like it is. Functional polygamists, serial fornicators, and serial adulterers. That's what our culture is all about. And we have today in the nation of Canada unbiblical views on sexuality, unbiblical views on marriage, even in the church, unbiblical views about divorce, and unbiblical views about marriage after divorce. And friends, hear me out. If we in our churches are willing to turn a blind eye to these culturally accepted sins and to allow these sins to be named among the saints and to be accepted as normative in Christian churches, we are not one whit more spiritual than Solomon. You sit here and you read this book and you feel so superior to King Solomon. We're not one whit more spiritual than he was. In a culture like ours that has rejected God's design for sex, marriage, and the family, we must in our churches, we must in our homes, we must in our families model God's design. I'm going to say it again. One man, one woman, one lifetime, right? And by the way, that's not to say, friends, that there is never a biblical reason to get a divorce. There are sometimes biblical reasons to get a divorce, and there are sometimes occasions, I believe, when it is permissible to get married after a divorce. What I'm saying is that we are not to follow the whims of our culture. We are to follow the Word of God. Now, Solomon failed miserably, and the inspired author of the book wants you and me to know his failure was colossal in this respect. It's almost comedic. If it wasn't so sad, you'd almost laugh, right? Back in 1 Kings 3:3, and you can turn here later, 1 Kings 3:3, Solomon is described in terms of his love for the Lord. Chapter 11, verse 1, Solomon is described in terms of his love for forbidden women. He used to be defined in terms of his love for God. Now he's defined in terms of his love for forbidden women. Do you think that contrast is an accident? It's intentional. It's there for a reason. The point is not to be lost on us as the readers of this book. Solomon left his first love. He abandoned his first love. He instead clung in love, it says. He cleaved in love to these wicked, idol-worshipping, immoral women. And friends, as we continue reading along in the opening verses of the chapter, we find the horrendous outcome of his misplaced love. When you lose your love for God as first place, it has an impact in your life. Verse 4, when Solomon was old, listen up, seniors. Listen up, seniors. The race isn't done yet. You say, well, I lived for Christ my whole life. I was a deacon in the church. I serve the Lord in this way and that way and the other way. When Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. His heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. It's hard to believe we're even dealing with the same man. He seems like a totally different person. Once leading the people in this beautiful prayer of dedication at the temple, he warns the nation what's going to happen if they break covenant with God, and now he leads the way in covenant breaking. He does it, it seems, there's no shame. There's no shame, there's no hesitation. At one time, Solomon's theology was sound, rooted in God's law, rooted in God's covenant. By the time he's an old man, guess what? He's updated his theology. Oh, he's mellowed out in his old age. His theology's softer now. King Solomon changed his theology to accommodate the culture. He changed his theology to accommodate the ungodly culture. Hear this, Christian brethren. Solomon changed his theology because he wanted to be comfortable living among pagans. And that is exactly what the Church of Christ is doing all around us as we speak. Friends, do you ever look around this nation that can trace its roots back to the Puritans? And to godly men and women. And you look around at Canada, and do you ever wonder to yourself, how is it that the Canadian church in this country is so impotent, so ungodly, so spiritually emaciated, so cowardly? By the way, cowards are listed among those who go to hell. Why it is that pastors get up in their pulpits and tell their own stories instead of preaching God's story? The Word of God. Discipline is not, no longer practiced in our church. And sin is tolerated and the gay flag flies on the buildings. Do you wonder why it is, friends, that the members of the Canadian Parliament pray before they sit to deliberate the laws of this land? And then they open their eyes after they pray to God and they pass legislation that mocks God's justice and that guts our nation of its moral fiber and that shows open contempt for God. Open contempt. It's a mockery of God. We are no better today than Solomon was back then. We have no reason to feel superior. We have changed our theology in this nation to accommodate the ungodliness of the culture. And instead of challenging our culture with the truth of God's word, we have instead capitulated to the culture. And we act like a bunch of spineless, whipped cowards. And we find all kinds of pious ways and pious words to justify it. And we convince ourselves that our cowardly indifference is righteous in the eyes of God, and that God's kingdom is not of this world, and that everything's okay as long as we listen to the odd sermon. You're listening to Charles Stanley and the People's Church, or your own pastor on the live stream, and you sing your nice songs, and you pray your nice prayers, and you read the daily bread. Well, the whole culture goes to hell. And a whole nation goes to hell and brings a whole generation with it. And pedophiles are reading to our children in the public libraries. And perverts are shamelessly parading their sickening moral agenda in the public school. Believe me, friends, we are no better than Solomon. We have nothing more to boast about than he did. The Ten Commandments are clear. There is no room in ancient Israel for polytheism of any kind. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me and showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. In striking, almost stunning contrast to the surrounding nations that worship these false gods and bow down in worship to images of demons, Israel was commanded to worship Yahweh and Yahweh alone. In Israel, there was to be no competition to the worship of Yahweh. But what did Solomon do? Let me put it this way. Solomon embraced an official policy of multiculturalism. Israel became multicultural under Solomon's reign. Solomon makes room in Israel for idolatry to be openly practiced contrary to the law of God. Solomon even used the tithes of God's people to build them temples. And friends, I do not doubt it one bit that all of the surrounding nations who had sent their women to be married to good old Solomon, they're slapping him on the back. They're saying, Solomon, you're such a big-hearted man. What a tolerant, progressive fellow you are. He must have been the most popular guy at the G20. His progressive moral ideals. Well, what's God's evaluation? Verse 6. By the way, friends, this is the first instance of a phrase that we're going to see over and over and over again. Verse 6. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That sums it up. He withdrew his love from God. He placed his love on foreign women. He began worshiping their demonic gods so that during the reign of Solomon, Chemosh is worshipped in Israel, Molech is worshipped in Israel, Ashtaroth is worshipped in Israel. And you know, we moderns, we read these names of these long forgotten deities that Solomon is worshipping in Israel, and the horror of it all is lost on us. Believe me, friends, the names of these three deities would have grabbed the attention of the original readers, and particularly the Jewish readers living on the other side of the Babylonian exile and looking back with horror. Utter horror. Who's Ashtaroth? Ashtaroth was the goddess of the Sidonians, a fertility deity known in many different nations. Prophet Jeremiah refers to her as the Queen of Heaven. The Babylonians refer to her as Ishtar. The Egyptians refer to her as Isis. Greco-Roman world, she was known under the names of Aphrodite, Artemis, and Diana. This is the goddess that was worshipped in ancient Ephesus. And the followers of this demon tried to kill the Apostle Paul in a riot. Ashtaroth, to put it bluntly, was the Canaanite goddess of sex. She was worshipped through cult prostitution and other forms of sexual debauchery. That's Ashtaroth. Milcom, the deity worshipped by the Ammonites, also known as Molech, one of the most diabolical demons of the ancient world. And he lives on today in our policy of abortion. This is Molech worship. In their effort to worship and appease this demon called Molech, the ancient Canaanite worshipers would present and burn their infant children alive. The deity, the god, the idol would be shaped like the god with outstretched arms and inside a furnace that they would heat up, and the parents would put their screaming, helpless infants into the furnace. Solomon, in his efforts to be inclusive to the pagans, permitted human sacrifice in Israel. And this diabolical practice persisted in Israel right up till the time of the exile. Third and final deity mentioned here is Chemosh. This is the god of the ancient Moabites. Chemosh is the Moabite god of war. And many scholars believe that he was later assumed by the Greeks under the name of Ares, who's the Greek god of war. And all three of these pagan deities, Chemosh, Ashtaroth, Molech, they are described in verses 7 and 8 with the word abomination. By the way, that's one of the strongest, one of the most negative words that can possibly be translated from the whole Hebrew language. To call something an abomination is to indicate that it is something that causes God to be sick to his stomach, disgusts God, he loathes it. God hates it with all his being. It provokes the outbreaking of his wrath. More on that next time. By changing his doctrine to accommodate the worship of demons and by allowing these deities to be reverenced in Israel, Solomon broke covenant with God. He broke the first two commandments of the moral law. He offended God in the worst imaginable way. And while the Babylonian exile was still several hundred of years in the future, the seeds of judgment were planted by Solomon. Solomon planted the seeds. Well, friends, as we close our time in the Word this morning, we consider the apostasy of a king who started well but ended badly. I want to read you a warning from the book of Hebrews. This is a heavy sermon this morning. But sometimes we need to allow the heaviness of God's word to hit us. This is Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. And I end with these words. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our confidence firm to the end. As it is written, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Amen.